The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to start today by setting some genre categories for us. I'm actually treating this for the next 50 minutes sort of like a lecture, and not sort of like a sermon. So it might not seem directly applicable and relevant to you, and I'm not going to strive to apply it to all of you. So it'll be like every other seminary lecture, sort of. And I also thought I'd begin with sort of an apology, because I'm not going to do a typical missions talk today. I probably won't use a single illustration of my time as a missionary. I don't think I'm going to make any appeals directly to any of you to cross any cultural boundaries. And above all, I'm going to offer some observations about a very common biblical text for doing missions, the book of Jonah. The reason I think I'm beginning this week is that most of my time here is actually going to be spent deconstructing the traditional missions reading of the book of Jonah and sort of eviscerating any great motivation for missions that comes directly out of the book. So maybe we should just say that the rest of, if you buy this tape, make sure you buy like the whole series of lunchtime tapes. What we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time engaged in what I would call a close reading of the book of Jonah and suspend for just a minute the knee-jerk reaction of, well, of course it couldn't ever mean that. Right, because I already know what the book of Jonah means. And I'd like to look at the book of Jonah in a pretty straightforward way, see if we can make some observations. Now, this is sort of like a general apology. I don't think what I'm going to say is that technical or even profound. I think I'm just drawing some pretty obvious conclusions from the Hebrew text of the book. And maybe you haven't seen them because you are pretty sure that you know what the book of Jonah is about. And you know what the book of Jonah means. So to do that, we are going to have to look at the Hebrew text of the book. I've worked very hard to try to make this accessible to those of you who don't know, or maybe the one or two who don't remember your Hebrew all that well. So we'll have some fun. As we begin, I do want to say, make some observations before I start, lest any of you who don't know me, lest you think that I am doing something that I'm not. And so if you have, I don't know if we could just make sure those get around. There's a sort of an orangish sheet going around. I'd like to start by making four introductory points. The first is, and I feel very strongly about this, that the biblical God is a missionary God. God loves and He sends, absolutely. He is the God of all the cultures of the world. And the scripture that He has given us, rather than ignoring or minimizing culture, embraces the difficulties and the glories of cultures. When I look at the titles of the talks for the lunchtime sessions the rest of the week, that fact stands out in bold detail. Language, tribe, people, and tongue in Revelation, if nothing else, suggests that rather than blend into some bland, wing-laden troop of cultureless creatures someday, the new creation will, in fact, witness the glory of cultures and peoples and languages and tongues, but now united to serve and love God and one another. God is awesome and glorious, and He cannot be confined by one language or one culture. He's a missionary God in the fact that He loves cultures and He sends. Secondly, I am very, very passionate about that missionary venture. Even though we're going to look at the book of Jonah from a little different perspective for the next 45 minutes, don't let this fool you about my own passion. for number one on your on the screen here. God is a biblical, the biblical God is a missionary God, and I'm passionate about that. This seminary exists to see the knowledge of God's glory exist, extend to the far reaches of the globe. And it's a very long story about our international and multi-ethnic community on campus as being one of the main reasons that I am even teaching here. Third, I am passionate about the book of Jonah. And I want to, also by way of introduction, what we're going to do here in that, in me trying to instill some of that passion in you, is I think what we're, I want to try to make you see here is that the book of Jonah is as much about the gospel that we preach as it is about our call to gospel preaching. The book of Jonah is as much about the message, it's as much about the proclamation, about what we preach. It's as much about the God whom we preach as it is about our call to engage in that preaching. And in light of that, in light of my passion about the book of Jonah, I'm concerned to read the Bible very carefully. And I hope all of you who are students here are here to do the same. So where I want to start, with those four things undergirding our talk. So in other words, don't hate me for what I'm about to do. I stand absolutely and 100% behind those of you who are called to go overseas and cross cultural boundaries in the United States and in the cities of the world. 100%. Let's look at what Jonah tells us in some of the ways that people have read the book of Jonah. So, number two, traditional missiological readings of Jonah. First, God loves the nations. Okay? The most important foundational truth upon which traditional evangelical readings of Jonah is based is quite true, very true as far as it goes. God loves the nations of the world. As we've already seen briefly in my introductory comments, he is a God whose zeal for his own glory thrusts his message of salvation in Christ beyond the four walls of any established church, beyond any one of our own sociolinguistic groups. And that zeal, sharing his zeal, should provoke us to a tremendous response of evangelism and proclamation, as good as far as that goes. But what about the book of Jonah? Traditional evangelical understanding is that the Jews of Jonah's time should have known that. In the traditional reading, Jonah in his own time in the 8th century should have known that God loves all the nations, including the Assyrians, the Ninevites. The 8th century prophet Jonah should have known that God really did love the nations of the world in such a way that he would even invite them to be Jews. In a sense, some argue, Jonah should have been able to see this glorious vision from the book of Revelation, that God loves the nations and desires that they all worship him. And thus, when the word of the Lord comes to him, nothing should have hindered him from venturing to the Assyrians. This basic reading that the Jews should have known breaks down into three impulses, two, I would say, popular and one scholarly. The popular approaches reading the book as describing the situation of the 8th century experience of Jonah would say that they should have gone. They should have gone to Nineveh. They should have gone to the nations of the world. Now, where that boils down in traditional missiological understandings is that they, in fact, disobey when they don't go. Of course, they should have known to go to be missionaries to the nations. And this message to go to Nineveh should have come as no surprise to Jonah, the 8th century person. Second, popular level understanding is that they, the Jews of Jonah's time, they were petty about their own relationship with Yahweh. They wanted to be selfish. They wanted to hold on to Yahweh all for themselves. And where that often comes down is basically to chide the Jewish community for certain pettiness, right, in their own relationship with Yahweh. Again, they should have known better. Now, a more scholarly you know, whatever that means, along the continuum of sort of popular level to a more scholarly level, a more scholarly missiological understanding would say something like this. It would say something like this. Okay, now thinking caps have to go on a little bit. Jonah is written late. It's not written. There's not someone following Jonah around writing down what Jonah's doing. The book of Jonah is written at a much later time, and we're going to look at it very briefly in a moment, whether that is written in the late exilic or early post-exilic time. Now, if that's the case, then for some evangelical and for non-evangelical scholarly approaches to the book of Jonah, the composition of the book occurs in the post-exilic period. In other words, at the time the story of Jonah is being told in Israel and written down, Ezra is issuing a proclamation in Jerusalem saying, "Send off your foreign wives." Having married foreign women and had children with them is seen as a tremendously great sin. Ezra 10, verse 13. So in other words, maybe you can evangelize them, but don't you dare intermarry with them. God doesn't love them that much. Okay. In Ezra, in the post-exilic community, perhaps we can tolerate being near the nations, but not too near to the nations. And so for some, the book of Jonah stands in marked contrast with that sort of rabid nationalism. Jonah appears as a great rebuke to that worldview and that theology. So the worldview and theology of Ezra is set against Jonah in some way. Now I want to investigate with you over the next few minutes whether Jonah is actually more in line with the nationalism of Ezra, with perhaps maybe a tepid universalistic flavor. Third, traditional meaning, reading of Jonah, traditional missiological reading. Third, you should obey God's call to missions. Given these understandings of the books, many will immediately jump to draw conclusions, many of which boil down to obedience in many evangelical understandings. In a sense, this sort of understanding, be like Jonah, don't be like Jonah. Jonah should have not known better. Let's be sure not to be like him. That type of understanding and that type of application is very easy and very powerful. Jonah captures the imaginations of the readers. It's a whale of a story. So when it comes to mission, you know, the funny thing is that just came out in the text as I was writing this, and I thought, that's kind of funny. I think I'll keep that in there. So when it comes to mission, yes, we encounter resistance within and without, but we must persevere. Two quotes. And I'm not even going to tell you where these are from because of the tremendous respect I have. See me afterwards if you're interested. Quote number one, "The book of Jonah is so significant for understanding the biblical basis of mission because it treats God's mandate to his people regarding the Gentile peoples and thus serves as the preparatory step to the missionary mandate of the New Testament. But it is also important for catching a glimpse of the deep resistance this mandate encounters from the very servant Yahweh has chosen to discharge his worldwide work." Another author. "We are told in 3:3 that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. As we have seen, obedience is the key to effectiveness. It is a difficult road to follow. There will be problems, but if we obey, God will use us and lead us to victory. Jonah, the agent of revival, was not the greatest model of godliness. He was what someone called a reluctant missionary, but he was obedient. He was faithful to his call, and God used him mightily to show mercy to the nations." So Jonah then becomes a significant theological text for understanding the missionary mandate of the church. It tells us what reluctant missionaries do in resisting the call, and it teaches us about God's love for the Gentiles. And finally, it teaches us, look what happens to you when you don't. God never lets you off the hook. Get it, the fish thing? That just came out too. And I was just, wow, I've got it on the brain. God doesn't let you off the hook. If you run away from God, He is going to send a whale into your life, maybe metaphorically. He's going to give you a lot of trouble, and he's going to bring you back. Now, let me say something. I'm wrong. I was wrong a minute ago when I said no personal anecdotes. Here's a personal anecdote. Jonah, at some point in my life, was very significant for me in precisely this sort of thing. I was scared at a certain point in my life that if I didn't, you know, go evangelize that person, that something was going to swallow me. I mean, that was a real fear of mine, because God was going to just keep punishing me, and he's going to keep coming after me unless I went. Unless I was a missionary. And maybe some of you have been in that same boat. That one just came out too. Okay, this is getting weird. All right. The point being, God uses that, and I'm going to say it because and then I'm going to backtrack. God uses that naive reading of the book of Jonah. And he uses that, I'll say, naive reading of the book of Jonah to do something very, very biblical and very much in keeping with his character. And that is to send people. But maybe as we start to read the book of Jonah more carefully, as I said, Jonah will be more about the God whom we preach than about the missionary mandate to send. So, Jonah, let's take a closer look. This is number 3 on your outline. Okay, perhaps very subtle, but I think very important. My reading assumptions for the book that I'm going to take a few minutes, and this is like a lecture, so I want to lay out why I'm approaching the book the way I'm approaching it and not just jump right into it. These concerns, many of you will recognize them. It's sort of built into our curriculum here. It builds off of a great book by Meyer Sternberg from the mid-80s called The Poetics of Biblical Narrative, and then who is a modern Jewish scholar. And then it's come into Reformed and evangelical thought by way of Phil Long of Covenant Seminary, now of Regent, PCA minister. And that is this tripartite division in biblical history writing. And I'm going to take those assumptions and I'm going to work with those assumptions as we approach the book of Jonah. So the first assumption that I don't even have a slide for is that, and this might be something that some of you disagree with me, that the book of Jonah is biblical history writing. It's in that genre of biblical history writing. Now in that, but what I'm going to say here is that Jonah is the example par excellence. It is the most formidable example of biblical history writing. Now, two things that flow from that. The first is that biblical history writing is always theological. Biblical history writing is always theological. And that may open the book up to more profound meanings than are on the surface level. There is an ideological element to biblical history writing. Along these lines, I would argue further that the theological point of a book is written to a particular audience in a particular social and linguistic milieu. In other words, the author of the book of Jonah is teaching theology to a particular audience. Now, when that audience lived and what other world events they have in their mind and what other biblical books they would affirm as canon is another very complicated issue, and we'll come back to some of those questions in just a minute. But the point being, the biblical history is theological, and it's making a point to a particular audience who lived at a particular time. Second thing, biblical history writing is always highly artistic. Biblical history writing is not just bland, then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. This will be especially significant in the book of Jonah. One of the greatest examples in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and really even in the entire ancient world, of a beautifully structured, literarily complex piece of writing. Now, particularly, I believe this is important because communication takes place through the artistry as well as the surface level, first impression meaning. the more one studies a theological masterpiece like Jonah, the deeper it becomes, and the more astounding and complex the relationships become between the parts of that book, let alone other portions of the canon. As I tell those of you who have translated through the book with me, many of you have, I am not sure that there are any suggestions about the literary artistry of the book of Jonah that are too outlandish for that book. I have read this book virtually daily for 2 years, and it astounds me that translating it with first-year Hebrew students, third-semester students, someone in the course of translating it with me, someone will always make an observation that I'd never seen before. The book is so highly woven together and intricate. Okay, now, here we go. So that's my first assumption, is that it's example par excellence, which means it's going to be theological and it's going to be artistic. And this is my second reading assumption. Jonah is written around the post-exilic period, about a history that happened centuries earlier. Okay, it's written near, around the post-exilic period, maybe late exile, early post-exile, about a history that happened centuries earlier. Now, that in itself is a little bit tentative. Dating a book is always fraught with all sorts of difficulties. But let's at least work with that for a minute. There are a few implications. The first is that Nineveh has been destroyed. The Assyrians, Nineveh, the capital, had been destroyed at the time of the writing of Jonah. Nineveh was completely destroyed in 612 BC by the Babylonians. Now, in the history of the exegesis of the book, this is an extremely significant problem that especially Jewish interpreters have had to deal with. If Yahweh had forgiven them and shown covenant chesed to them, why did they ultimately get destroyed? Not to mention the book of Nahum. Okay? And this is a big problem. Just a few flips of the page away from the book of Jonah, there's the book of Nahum. An absolute, uncontrolled divine fury against Nineveh in the book of Nahum. How on earth do the books of Jonah and Nahum sit together in this canon? From the perspective of Jonah, there are a few interesting hints that this has always been a problem. For example, the book's place in the Minor Prophets has never really been settled. Some traditions of Minor Prophets, how the books are arranged in the Minor Prophets, put Jonah all the way at the end. And there are some speculation, and my own speculation in those particular traditions, because remember, big point, but the arrangement of the books of the Minor Prophets may tell us something about the community that's arranging those books in those orders. My own suspicion is that some of the traditions that have put Jonah all the way at the end just want to get it as far away from the rest of the Old Testament as they can, because this book just is so bizarre. And it is such a strange book to sit next to Nineveh. So let's get it all the way at the end, and maybe people will never get there. And they'll run out of steam before they have to read the book of Jonah. Rabbinic exegesis, I just want to take a few minutes to deal with this. Rabbinic exegesis offers four primary explanations for how Jonah and Nineveh sit together in the canon. And I'm not going to go into all the texts. This is directly relevant to where we're going, so that's why this is important. First, that Nineveh's repentance, while genuine, was short-lived, and they quickly returned to their sin. See, but that didn't work real well ultimately for the rabbis, since that sort of implied a problem with Yahweh's chesed. And that was something that the Jewish community sort of wanted to hold on to. So it can't really be that. So maybe it wasn't that Nineveh's repentance was genuine but short-lived. So how about this, secondly? Maybe Nineveh's repentance was insincere. Okay? All that sackcloth, all the turning from wicked ways, that was all just a show. And Yahweh never really intended to show mercy on them anyway. Yahweh just sort of put up with it for a while. Yeah, do your nice show. Isn't that nice? But since the repentance and all that wasn't really sincere, we can sort of ignore what happened, and then we can put the book at the very end of the Minor Prophets. Third, Nineveh's repentance was genuine and sincere. But that's all the Gentiles can ever really hope for anyway. Okay, maybe Yahweh will let them off the hook for a moment, but that's pretty much as good as it's going to get for the Gentiles. That sort of minimizes the discontinuity between Jonah and Nahum, saying, well, this is all they're going to get anyway. Or fourth, the opinion I think that ultimately emerged as sort of traditional, that the book of Jonah is more about the character of Yahweh and the mystery of divine forgiveness and divine chesed of anyone. Not just Nineveh, not about Nineveh in particular, but about Yahweh's character at all. The fact that he would ever forgive anybody. It's the book that's read on Yom Kippur in the Jewish synagogue. They read the Day of Atonement. They read the book of, I mean, think of all the other great texts you could read in the Old Testament. And in Jewish tradition, it's customary to read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement, followed by the final five verses of the book of Micah. You can look at that another time if you'd like. Put it this way. In the reading schedule on Yom Kippur, if Jonah 4:11 is really a question, it's answered by the readings. Should I not be concerned about the great city and all the cattle? And then they read Micah, who is a God like you who forgives sins and tramples the iniquity underfoot? You will be faithful to Jacob and faithful to Israel. Anyway, we could spend more time on that. So in other words, it's how could he be gracious and compassionate to anybody? Okay. Now, another implication is that the audience, are asking the following questions. Okay. First of all, questions about their identity as a people. Who are they? Questions about Yahweh's fidelity to the covenant and interpreting the judgment they had just experienced, right? The Israelites, the Jewish community, had been severely judged. They had lost everything. They had lost the land and the king. How are we going to become a people now? Thirdly, the questions about their interaction with the Gentiles now, in whose land they now lived. No more Davidic king, no more authority in the land, and the dispersion of the tribes. To this audience, the book of Jonah is written. And now time is quickly passing here. So let's get to Jonah, closer look. And the first thing I want to do, this is now Roman numeral 3b1, is talk about the sailors. Now, why do I want to talk about the sailors? I thought we were talking about the beastly Ninevites. Well, because this is why. The book of Jonah is written around two narrative plates, basically. A and A primed. Chapters 1 and chapters 3. You can look at it from a variety of perspectives. Chapter 1, just the characters that are involved. It's Jonah and the nations, the sailors. Chapter 3, Jonah and the nations. Now, you can also go chapter 2 and chapter 4. So if we have 1 parallel with 3, we have 2 parallel with 4. Chapter 2 is basically Jonah and Yahweh. They're the only ones. If we were doing it on a stage, you know, Jonah and Yahweh would be on the stage in chapter 2, and Jonah and Yahweh would be on the stage in chapter 4. Jonah is just, the whole thing is patterned that way. And chapters 1 and 3 are in parallel. So to talk about Yahweh's call to the Ninevites, I think you need to look at the sailors also, and let's do that real briefly. Now this is where it could get real fun. This is the text of Jonah 1 and Jonah 3. Okay? Vahi devar Adonai el Yonah ben Imatai. The word, and I've got the NIV text in here because I didn't get into it earlier, but this traditional evangelical missiological understanding is built into the warp and the woof of the NIV translation, which would be another whole hours-long lecture, which we're not going to do today. But so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, And those of you who know enough Hebrew, you can see that the subtle differences I have in the red here. Okay, so obviously in chapter 3, it's the second time. Okay, this is just the description of who he is. And look at how the call initiates. Kum lek ha Nineveh ha'ir ha'gadolah. Kum lek ha Nineveh ha'ir ha'gadolah. Go to the great city of Nineveh. So far, so good. And kara eleha, or kara eleha. Preach against it and proclaim to it. And then in chapter 3, the message I am dover, probably about to give you. Chapter 1, because its wickedness has come up before me. And then look at how the translators deal with the parallel structure. In chapter 1, Vayakom Yonah, it makes its way into chapter 1, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. Makes its way in chapter 3, translated as Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. So look at the text, though. It's even those of you who don't know Hebrew can look at all those strange characters and those strange things underneath the characters. It's the same text. But again, as we've talked many times, to translate something is to interpret it, and that interpretive level comes through, I think, in the NIV, just through chapter 3, that use in chapter 3, verse 2. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, implying, of course, that he sort of disobeyed the word the first time. Chapters 1 and 3, then, are written in parallel, and we're going to go quickly through here now. Okay, so to talk about the Ninevites, we should talk about the sailors. Let's do that very, very quickly. All right? First of all, Jonah never preached to the sailors, really. Right? He wasn't sent to preach to the sailors. The sailors are just there. They get caught up in the fury intended for Jonah. When Jonah preaches with them, remember, he does two things. He rehearses what many have called that ancient confession of faith in chapter 1, verse 9, which is where the textual nature of the Bible demands tremendous interpretive sensitivity. I am a Hebrew and I serve the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Is Jonah yawning while he's saying that? It's not in accord at all with his character to that point. It's out of accord with everything that's gone on in the book. He's just there and he just rehearses this ancient confession of the faith. The second thing is that he asks them to sacrifice him to the sea. He asks to become a human sacrifice. And if you notice in the book of Jonah, the sailors actually pick up on the fact that we'll be guilty if we do that. If Jonah's so concerned about sailors, just why don't you just throw yourself into the sea? What is it about the need for them to actually sacrifice him? And the fact is, the sailors understand that, and they stop, and they pray, and they say, you know, they ultimately pray, they say, this is innocent blood. This is dam naki, that we're not going to, forgive us, O Lord. Okay. And what ends up happening is the sailors have a better conversion than the Ninevites. Okay, the sailors' conversion. First of all, they call on the covenant name of the Lord. Yahweh is used all through chapter 1. It's not there in chapter 3. Okay, they know something about the covenant name of the Lord, which is significant in the mouth of a bunch of pagans. Secondly, there's this incredible development of the concept of the fear of the Lord in chapter 1. And this is the sailors, right? This is also something that's lost in all your English translation. But even those of you who don't remember or know or care about Hebrew, you can see that these verbs are the same. The sailors feared. The men feared a great fear in 1 verse 10. 1:16, the men feared a great fear of Adonai. Okay, chapter 1 verse 5, chapter 1 verse 10, chapter 1 verse 16, very carefully develop something like a conversion that's going on in the sailors. Uh, they sacrifice and they make vows to the Lord, to Adonai, to Yahweh. Now, the implication here, missiologically, Yahweh saved the sailors through Jonah's accidental compliance. The sailors were caught up in wrath intended for Jonah and seemed to know the right Israelitish things to do without being told, praying against shedding innocent blood, sacrificing and vowing to Yahweh, fearing him. So if you're going to be a missionary based on Jonah, evangelize the person next to whom you are seated on the airplane. Okay. How about the Ninevites? Jonah and the Gentiles, the Ninevites. When we arrive at the Ninevites, we obviously begin to talk about the people about whom the book is primarily written. The city appears in the first and the last verses of the book, both times described as Ha'ir HaGadolah, the great city. We cannot escape that Nineveh is the thrust of the book, despite all the tantalizing details from the sailors. And when I say the city, I mean the city. I mean the whole city. What I think we're going to see is that the book concerns more than just the Gentiles who lived in that city. We could talk about many facets of the characterization of the Ninevites, and I've done a lot of this is in the footnotes here. But I'd like to emphasize one and then look briefly at another. So emphasize one, look briefly at another. First, to emphasize the nexus that the author of the book of Jonah establishes between the domesticated beasts of Nineveh and the people. And then secondly, the one that we'll look at briefly, whether or not the concept of compassion in the fourth chapter establishes a relationship between the plant, the gourd, the kikayon, and the city of Nineveh, both of which are very important. First, the people and the cattle. Okay, the nexus between the people of Nineveh and the animals. First of all, there's all this great language in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, this great ambiguous language. And oh boy, well, okay, what do the beasts do, if you have your Bible open? The beasts, they don sackcloth and they fast. The king issues a proclamation and says, let man and beast put on sackcloth and fast. They're not going to taste anything. They're not going to drink anything. Both humans and cattle, whether those are cattle or sheep, the beasts, the behemoth, are not going to taste. Okay, so think of what it would be like to keep a thirsty bull, who, by the way, has just been dressed in sackcloth, away from a pool of water. Okay, but that's so important. That's precisely what's happening in the book. Everything the people of Nineveh will do to avoid this calamity, the beasts of Nineveh will do as well. It's Ramadan for all. Okay? Secondly, the beasts cry out to Yahweh. Cry to the Lord. It's clear that in the Hebrew texts, the beasts also call on God. Oops, that should say God. They call out to God. The everyone in the NIV in 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8, is unfortunate since it removes the beasts from the directive of the king of Nineveh to be included in calling out to God. Now, why does the NIV do this? Well, because we think it's just humans, because that's all that really makes sense. When we read everyone in the NIV, right, we think, well, it's just the humans who do this. But the Hebrew is much more delicately ambiguous. And I'm not going to take the time to look at it. You can look at it on your own. Yeah, and I'm sure you'll all run out to the library and all the Jonah commentaries that we checked out this afternoon. Okay, so what else do? The beasts turn from evil. Okay? And we have to ask the question that if they all, man and beast, call on God, then do they all, man and beast, also turn from their wicked ways? Do cattle need to stop being evil as well to merit the relenting of God? The little particle ish there, the red there, ish, is probably being used in 3:8 distributively. Everyone, all of those, both man and behemoth, who've called to God with strength, who turn all of them from evil ways and from the violence which is in their paws, their cough, but we can't say that. It's just in their hands. All right? So, everything that the Ninevites do, the cattle do. And how does Yahweh feel about them? Well, leaving chapter 3 for just a minute, chapter 4, verse 11, bless the beasts and the children. All right? Just leave that for a minute. Leave chapter 3. The topic of the beasts, though, this is what we're talking about, and venture into chapter 4. The beasts are actually the final word in the Hebrew text of Jonah. Far from being a throwaway line, like the author saying, oh yeah, yeah, the beasts as well, perhaps this simply focuses on what we as the readers have been pondering all along. Huh, the beasts are crying out? God really is concerned about the beasts of Nineveh? The beasts? So the great city of Nineveh includes 120,000 men, and some of you know, who don't know their right hand from their left. Big debate, a lot of footnotes here about the fact that that very well could simply be confining the men of Nineveh, these 120,000 men, essentially to a morally incapable category. Not just that they're children, but that they're just morally incapable of making any decisions, just like the cattle. The mercy, the chus, Yahweh will show to the people in the city will be shown equally to the beasts of the city. So, implications, God loves the beasts as much as the Ninevites. Secondly, if you're going to use Jonah as motivation to preach to the nations, then obey Jonah. Preach to cattle as well. That's what's being communicated. I'm going to do the end here in 5 minutes. Jonah and the Gentiles, the Ninevites, this idea of the city and the plant. The parallelism between the Kikayon and the city of Nineveh. Yeah, this is probably going really quickly, so maybe you are going to have to buy the tape and actually sit down with your Bible. The city and the plant. They both get the same chus. They both get the concern. And this is going to be, I hate these colors, but this is all I could do. Chus is this idea of concern or something like that. And notice the fact that chus is repeated in 4:10 and 4:11, chapter 4, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 11, as sort of a central motif. See, Jonah does chus to the plant, and Yahweh does chus to the Ninevites. And what that does is it establishes a pattern of common recipients of the chus, that plant, Jonah's plant, and the Ninevites. Now, granted, we're running out of time. Let me just say that the point is they all meet the same fate, okay? The kikayon, the plant, Jonah's plant, think of its qualities there, right? It's fleeting. The Lord brings it up for a minute and lets it down for a minute. It's nothing. It's like, yeah, whatever. Plants up, plants down. Assyria, Nineveh. It's up and it's down. Yeah, whatever. As a common recipient of that chus, of that compassion. And the city and the plant, they both get the concern. They meet the same fate. And if we had time, we would look at 4:11 and whether 4:11 needs to be a question or not. I think I'm going to skip that, however, to say, okay, now, what have we learned? So what about the book of Jonah? Is the book of Jonah about the Ninevites actually contributing to a message in the minor prophets and you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, that the nations are just, they're beastly. They're in another category from us. We're Israel, they're the nations. They're just like, you know, whoever. Yahweh is really concerned about us. He's no more concerned about that city than the plant. He's no more concerned about those morally reprehensible people in that city as he is about the behemoth, the beasts of that city. So where does Jonah fit into that redemptive plan. Well, biblical theology is the theme of these lunchtime talks, and reading the Old Testament in the glorious realities of what we now know in Christ. Let's look at that for a minute. What's the message of the book? Well, to be a minimalist for a minute, at the very minimum, Yahweh is willing temporarily to remit his furious, awful wrath against even his enemies, even beastly people like the Ninevites. But, and if we had more time, we could see in the book of Jonah that Yahweh is also dramatically committed to a pursuit of Israel, to a pursuit of his people. And ultimately, the book is intended to silence the hearers in awe of Yahweh's forgiving character at all. The fact that he is a God who would forgive. The book, therefore, I think, concerns more the nature of the God whom we go to proclaim, that he would forgive even beastly people. And then you can work that into an imperative to go. In Jesus Christ, we have become the friends of God, not the enemies, the friends of God, the people, the Israel of God. And we have shared in the sacrifice, we share in the pilgrimage. Jonah's contribution to that message, rather perhaps than sending us out to the nations, forces us again to look with wonder and awe on the dramatic forgiveness of the Lord to his people. We can see in Jonah the depth of his commitment to his people, the certainty of wrath against all of God's enemies, and perhaps Jonah functions then not as a call to missions primarily, but as an Old Testament call to the wonder of Yahweh's forgiveness, perhaps temporary for his enemies, wondrously enduring for his friends.